Again, we bless you for your meeting with us. Continue, we pray, to bless the meetings with the young people, the children. You've told us all of your children will be taught of the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. But Lord, you use human instruments, and so use these as human instruments, even as you use us as parents and grandparents to do it. Use us as instruments, but as Bunyan would have put it, while we are the instruments to write, may you be the ink and the pen, may the children be the paper on which you do your work. So grant your blessing now as we meet over these next half hour. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, we'll go till about 11:30. I know you need to be out of here at 12, and we don't want you to have to be working for the next camp. One of the things, I was interested in something Mark said. Where'd Mark? Yeah, what did you mean when you said we're different than the other camp? Oh, I see. Okay. Peculiar people. A little story about this. I told a couple of you, this is very instructive. Some years ago, I had the privilege of being with a Muslim family in the evening for dinner. And we sat down at the table. We had dinner, and we went in the little sitting area. It was a small house. And I put my Bible on the floor to the side because there was another place to put it. And we chatted for a couple of hours about Christianity and Islam and so on. And remember, Islam's the religion. Muslims are the practitioners. So we talked about Islam and Christianity, and I thought I was making some headway with this man. We got done, and he said, I want you to know I could have no respect for your religion. I thought, oh boy, what was that? And he said, and he wasn't skeeching at me, he was telling me his conviction. And he said, you put your holy book on the floor. I have never put my Bible on the floor since then, and even at church, when I see the pew Bibles there, I routinely pick them up. So if you are going to be, as I hope you will be, ministering to Muslim families, be very careful with and judicious with your use of the holy book, the Bible. Okay, here's what I want to do. I thought we were going to have a couple sessions. We'll be done about 10:30, and I mentioned for pastors who might remain here, I hope there's some time that you can chip in some things as well. I was asked at the end to do some things of encouragement or wrap up or whatever, so I've kind of been pregnant with this throughout the week and got up this morning and said, okay, I put down here wrapping things up. Or if you want something more eloquent, grist from Bill's mill, or something like that. But these are kind of the things that that stand out. I've actually I've got a few things, but before I get to it, if Margaret and I were to come back next year, and I don't think we will. There's other plans in the hopper already for next summer, but it would be for that talent show that you had last night. That when I heard is it Della, right? Della Chepka? I heard that you folks learned that this week. I mean, we do a Christmas and an Easter concert. We take 7 weeks. We couldn't learn to do that in 7 weeks, let alone in that. But that was remarkable watching that last night. We enjoyed it, especially the little children. I love the children up there. And what I was thinking of, this is not my grist from the mill, but it was one of my reflections on this. You know, as a pastor at my age, you reflect on everything, which is probably good. But isn't it great to see young people enjoying themselves? They didn't do anything that was questionable. They used their skills. They used their talents. They enjoyed it. They were apparently not very afraid to be up there in front of other people. At the camp, they're enjoying fellowship. And fellowship is a means of grace, folks. In Acts 2 and verse 42, the early Christians were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, the word of God focused on Jesus, preaching, teaching, the breaking of bread, which was the Lord's Supper. They'd already been baptized, and the prayers. It's actually the prayers, stated times of prayer, but the fellowship. And I don't know why we are kind of hesitant about seeing the fellowship of the saints as being a means of grace. John, I think, is basically saying you fellowship with the Lord's people, and you're fellowshipping with Christ, right? And anyway, it's great for the young people, for the fellowship, and they have some holy fun. And this is not one of the grist in the mill, I guess. It's just reflecting on that fun talent show last night. Parents, let holy positives outweigh negatives. Christianity is too often associated with all the things we don't do. I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, and P.S., I don't go to movies, and I don't dance, and I don't play board games, and on and on and on. And that's the way the world can tend to see Christians, what they don't do. And there are things we don't do as Christians, but there's far more things we do do. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, the world and all things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's, that use of the world in that good sense is there, and books. And then I'll get to the grist. Probably the classic work that is about what drives us is the work by the Scottish pastor, theologian, philosopher, teacher of moral philosophy, Thomas Chalmers, who pastored in Glasgow in the 1800s. And his little booklet that Crossway has just published, Crossway, incidentally, is doing a tremendous job with its publishing work. But Thomas Chalmers, I don't know if it was a sermon, probably a lecture, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what Chalmers does is he takes 1 John, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the new affection is the love of God. And he points out rightly the way in which you drive out superior affections from regeneration, which is what he's dealing with, from new birth, is because of a superior love of God. It's not first because you the law says don't do this and don't do that. Now, that's an aid. You don't want to offend God. I mean, quite frankly, one of the reasons why I don't want to commit adultery is I want to be faithful to my wife. I love my wife, right? And yeah, the seventh commandment certainly pierces my heart, but that strong power is because of that. Anyway, but if you read Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, really there should be a companion one to it called The Expulsive Power of a Superior Affection. And that's true in the whole Christian life. You want to have a superior affection ultimately for God, a superior affection for pleasing God, superior affection for self-denial or whatever it would be. But anyway, that's what I thought of with our young people. Emphasize, let the holy positives outweigh the negatives. Okay, and I'll try to make this really quick because I do want your questions and for pastors who are here, things you want to add. I call these four big takeaways from working with Bunyan, especially with Holy War, and I've also done Pilgrim's Progress in various ways. Here's the four takeaways. Number one, brothers and sisters, biblical honesty. I get this from working, especially with the young people. How do we be transparent in our culture when our way of looking at things is so different than the culture's? Our culture suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. To put it very bluntly, unbelieving culture is not honest culture. In various ways, it takes the truth of God and replaces it with lies. And you can fill in the blanks however you want. So parents to your children, grandparents to your grandchildren, emphasize to your children that the Christian faith at the end of the day is honesty with God, it's honesty with the world, and it's honesty with yourself and honesty with those around you. And what you see in the reason why Bunyan, Bunyan's not the easiest to read, but there's something riveting about it as you read it. And it's because he's telling the truth. And it's a story, and he illustrates it. You can identify with all of these different characters. And so I would say, above all things, in this biblical honesty, be real, okay? And don't put on acts. And parents, you sin against your children, ask forgiveness of them. That's not going to take away from your authority. It shows that you're, first of all, a sinner saved by grace. Okay, so anyway, I won't go on and on. I will rein it in, Pastor Bill. B, and this should be pretty obvious. We need to take Satan far more seriously than we do. I mean, if anything comes through in Pilgrim's Progress, in Holy War, it's that. And the reason we find it odd, as we listen to all the emphasis on Diabolos, is we don't take the devil seriously enough. And let me just give you the texts. I'll refer to them. John 8 and verse 44. There's so many others. These are the main ones that came to my mind this morning. You, Jesus says to the religious leaders, you are of your father the devil. I wonder how they responded to that when he said it. And the lusts of your father you will do. Satan is one who has desires to destroy. He was a, and here is the lust, he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan's a murderer. And he didn't abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. He's a liar. Well, if Jesus speaks that bluntly and fully about the devil and uses that kind of language, I think we better take the devil pretty seriously. And, of course, the text we usually think of, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, where Peter says, your adversary, the devil, lurks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. People say, well, how do you fit that with the fact that Satan is bound by Christ's work? Well, he's bound in the sense that he deceives the nations no more right now. That's why at the very end of the world, there'll be massive deception as the devil's power is let loose before Christ returns. But he's still powerful to destroy. And so Peter says, be careful. And you read that context in 1 Peter chapter 5. Ephesians 5, 10 through 20, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. James 4 and verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And I think that indicates the more you want to follow the Lord, the more the devil's going to fight you and resist him, stand against him. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we're not supposed to be ignorant of Satan's devices. And the book of Revelation, a wonderful project for you sometime is sit down when you've got the time, make the time, read through the whole book of Revelation at once. And don't try to figure out, what do the seven seals mean? What do the seven trumpets mean? Skip that for just a minute. John Calvin, why didn't you write a commentary on the book of Revelation? He was honest. He said, I don't understand it. Well, there you go. more honest than many of us are, I guess, at points. But as you read through the book of Revelation, it is about the battle of God with the devil. And you get the theme of the book of Revelation at the end, the Lamb wins. One of the things we did in Franklin Square for many years is on New Year's Eve, we had different pastors, usually Reformed ministers. We don't have a lot of them around our area, but we got them. And we divided up the book of Revelation. Each minister would read like three chapters or something. And we had a little intermission in the middle. But what does Revelation say? Blessed are those who read, that's public reading, and those who hear, and those who do the words of this book. And we said, well, there's blessing in reading the book publicly. We ought to read it. And we did. By the time we got done, when it was about, with the break, about an hour and a half, you could have heard a pin drop in the sanctuary. Because people realized this is a reality check. The theme of Revelation, the Lamb wins. Anyway, the way the devil is spoken of in the book of Revelation, and we are in a culture that is increasingly inviting the devil's work. And you can see this in various ways. Therefore, all the more reason we need to, as I put here, we need to take Satan far more seriously than we do. John Owen, the Puritan writer, spoke about peculiar satanic assaults. And we've experienced that in our family. We've experienced that in church life. You have. You may not have defined it like that. But the devil really is alive and at work. And know his work by his names, and teach your children what the devil's names are. He's a slanderer. He's an accuser of the brethren. You struggle with guilt. All right, if it's false guilt, you've got to inform it from the scriptures. But you struggle with guilt over real sin that you deal with. And you are in the mire of conviction of your own sin. And you cannot get out of that quicksand. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that is the devil's work. He is a slanderer. He is an accuser of the brethren. Come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and cleansing and for strength. But don't wallow in your guilt. And again, don't let the devil do his deeds there. We've had to remind ourselves of that many times. He's a destroyer. He's a murderer. He's a tempter. He's an enemy. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And help your children know kind of what those things mean, okay? And so remember, there's more than one person has commented, not least C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. There's two errors with respect to the devil. One, you can make too much of him. He's not the Lord. The devil made me do it. Don't start saying that. You sin, you're responsible for it. And no, he's not. He's not the Lord of the world. Jesus is. And Jesus, for purposes we'll get to in a moment, gives him kind of a big leash, okay? But don't make too, on the one hand, don't make too much of the devil. There was, in principle, his defeat at the cross when principalities and powers were disarmed. But don't make too little of him either, okay? And there, C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, it's hard to believe that he wrote that in World War II. You read that, and it's as if he wrote it just a few years ago. And you have to read it a couple times. You're looking at things from the devil's perspective. And when you get that, it does really give you a window. The other thing is, I've not read the book fully. I've got it. It's very anecdotal. But it and you do not want to read it before you go to bed. But the book by a man named Randall Sullivan, who works for some New York newspaper, not the Times, although I guess it could. But anyway, The Devil's Best Trick is Randall Sullivan's book. Subtitle, How the Face of Evil Disappeared. And as I've skimmed it, and again, I not the kind of book I think I'd really want to delve into too much. He's quite graphic about devilish things that he's seen in his tours around the world. He gets right down to cannibalism. But as I've read it, his thesis is absolutely right. There's far more activity of the devil than you'd think, and the devil's best trick is to get you not to think like that. Okay, so anyway, that's number two. We need to take Satan far more seriously than we do. Number three, dwell a lot on the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the language that we use of however it worked out, the pact, the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity. And it really, this is what you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. We were chosen by the Father in Christ, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And as you study the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the gift to the Son to give to the world so that the message of the Son might come. And we use the convenient term covenant of grace in part to refer to that, they call it the intra-Trinitarian pact. How's that? Between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, however you develop that, think a lot about the covenant of grace. There's a reason why Ephesians begins with that theme in verses 3 through 14. And the covenant of grace is basically God's plan for your redemption. Right? Now, why do I say that? I speak as a parent right now. There's two ways that we ought to view God's covenantal dealings. One is an external administration. A child is baptized. A household is baptized. Why? Well, that's the way God deals in his covenant. And isn't it interesting? God's always worked with households. It's the household of Noah and the Noahic covenant, right? And it's the household of Abraham. And in Abraham's seed, all the what? Families of the earth are to be blessed. I love dealing with Moses, you know, and Moses, you know, finally at one point, Pharaoh, he's got a little bit of Baptist in him, I guess. He says, okay, you the Israelites can go, the adults can go, but you got to keep the kids here. And Moses is a true Presbyterian. He says, no way, the kids are going to go with us. And when people say, well, there's no infant baptism in the New Testament, there sure is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, all of our fathers, our fathers, he says to the Corinthians, who are Gentiles by nature, our fathers were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And that included the little children. So yeah, there is an infant baptism in the New Testament. But families, and even the covenant with David, there's clearly the reference to the household. New covenant, there's references to the household. And so God's covenantal dealings externally are with the household. And that's tends to be the way we think as parents, because we're thinking in terms of our responsibility. How do I raise my children in covenant with God? And that's great. That's wonderful. And we need to think like that. But I suggest that we do a lot more dwelling on the covenant of grace as God's decree. I was chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus gave himself for me. He shed his blood for me. And that assurance is not the essence of faith, but it's the essence of a healthy faith. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. And as you dwell on how that works out with you, it's a tremendous encouragement. I'll give you a resource in a moment. But it's interesting how... let me give you an example. When you first come to the Reformed faith, it's TULIP, right? You know, the perseverance of the saints. And in my early college years coming to the Reformed faith, I thought, wow, the saints, they're going to persevere. Yes. Then I got a little bit older and a little bit more aware of the battles you go through in the Christian life. And I thought, wow, P, that's also the preservation of the saints. And you say, yes, Lord, you're going to preserve me. At my age, when I realize how long-suffering God is with this long-winded New Yorker, I say, oh God, I thank you for the perseverance of the saints, God, Jesus Christ. He perseveres with me. And I think that's that kind of a thing, that's your development. We tend to go from our legitimate, right, emphasis on human responsibility, but dwell more on the covenant of grace. Excellent model for that. In our home, oh boy, I can get in trouble for this in my presbytery. We have a Baptist pastor in our home. His name is Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon ministers to Margaret and me just about every morning when we have devotions, or in the evening when we have family devotions, because I love reading the Bible, but I want a minister to minister to me. And Spurgeon can put more scripture in one short devotional than a lot of preachers can put in a month's worth of sermons. So along with reading the Bible, which we do one-on-one, for a family worship, Pastor Spurgeon preaches his development of the covenant of grace. Baptists think more in terms of the decree, covenant, Calvinistic Baptists, but his development of the covenant of grace is magnificent. I don't have time. If you give you the example from, if you do have it, read Spurgeon on November 15th in the morning as he deals with that. And why do I say that? And then I'll wrap this up with number four in a moment. Why do I say dwell a lot on the covenant of grace? This will keep you tethered to the love and the grace of God. I think my favorite verse about the way to respond in our culture is cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. And we live in a ferociously man-centered culture. This will keep you tethered to the love and the grace of God. You realize I'm a child of God. And you go back to the decree, however we begin to make specifics out of it. That's secure. Not because of me, but because of God. It will also keep you from reformed deism. Deism is the idea that God kind of wound up the clock of the universe and just let it go. And I'll quip to people, we can have our own version of that. God is sovereign. He has wound up the clock of the universe, but he governs it by the Reformed standards. That's deism. And you've got to believe that God is really, really at work in history, acting right now. As Francis Schaeffer would put it, he's there and he's not silent. Anyway, that will keep you from a Reformed deism. The love of God is in back of my redemption and why I'm here. And that's the last part. This is all under dwell a lot on the covenant of grace. It will help you understand your afflictions. When Paul says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that predestination is not the same meaning as election. It certainly includes it. Election is you're chosen in Christ. Predestination is you are chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And as more than one person has put it, the Lord had one son without sin. And you and I ain't it. The Lord had one son without sin. He has no sons without suffering. And the covenant of grace helps you to appreciate the fact that your sufferings are in Christ. And as you learned, if you listen really carefully on Emmanuel's charge to Mansoul, Christ's love was in back of all of those things. And you think in terms of the affliction, think in terms of, again, Bunyan's pick comfort, okay? Pick comfort out of it. So, and again, to use a personal illustration, I hope will be of help. About a year or so ago, I was really struck with the fact that literally every family that I was working with, Haven members or not, every Christian family I was working with had difficulties with children. Children who had self-identified as the opposite sex. And that's true of one of our children. Children that simply have no interest in church or the Christian faith. We have a couple of our children in that category, and we had six. And just myriads of difficult. Why? If you're raising your children in the covenant of grace, well, why isn't the old covenant succession idea true? I think that idea has been rightly blasted out of the water. One of the conferences when I was here, I think it was the first one, I had one of your former ministers from this presbytery come up to me, and he said, "I want to know what you believe about covenant succession." Well, I'm a New Yorker, and I don't want to condone my own sin, but I don't appreciate being spoken with like that. I said, "You tell me what you mean by it first." And he kind of hemmed and hawed, and I said, "Let me tell you what you mean. You mean that if you raise your children properly, they are going to follow Christ perfectly or well. And if they don't follow Christ well, you have blown it as a parent." Something like that. That's, yeah, he says, that's it. So let me ask you a question. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, "I have raised up children, and they have rebelled against me." Please, my friend, tell me, where did God make the mistake? He said, "That doesn't apply." I wanted to use a four-letter word with the word bull in front of it, because that's what it was. Those that most avidly promoted that idea don't promote it now because they found out it's not true. And here's the reason. Covenant doesn't negate cross, my friends. And raising your children, you will learn aspects of the cross you never thought about, but the love of Christ is in back of them. One of them is this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen with her chicks, and you would not. A Savior who had given everything to the people who crucified him. And parents, sometimes good, faithful, covenant parents, learn that part of the cross. So if you want to discuss that a bit later, we got to be on here by 12 or communicate with me. It's not just because we've had to deal with it, because I have to deal with this and I have the privilege of dealing with it with parents. But anyway, that's why I dwell on the covenant of grace. And then the last one, this is quick. See the Lord's love for you in back of everything. That comes through so beautifully, especially in holy war. I love this phrase. The arrows of God's law that were shot by Boanerges and others, the arrows of God's law were tipped with the love of Emmanuel. Isn't that great? Would that when I preached and use the law, that it's tipped in the love of Emmanuel. But see the Lord's love for you in back of everything. And that closing charge to man's soul, if you want me to send it to you, I can do it. You just have to give me your email address. But it's beautiful. And he says, you don't realize this. I was in back of all of these afflictions. I ordained them. I ordained them because I love you. And I want you to become more like me, which means bearing the cross. Anyway, dwell, brothers and sisters, on the love, God's love for you in everything. And a book I cannot too highly recommend. Dane Ortlund's book, Gentle and Lowly. It's kind of a popularized version of portions of Thomas Goodwin's lengthy, Puritan Thomas Goodwin's essay on the heart of Christ for sinners and saints. But Dane Ortlund's Gentle and Lowly, we need to read this in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And don't say, well, it's borderline liberal. You know, I mean, he's talking about gentle and lowly Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is gentle and lowly. In fact, this is the only place, really, where he describes himself. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And I'm sorry to say this, and I say this as a preacher who's been guilty of this too often. People can labor too much over our preaching if we don't focus on the gospel the way we should. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and I will give rest to your souls. Do you believe that? Far, far, far from turning you away from holiness, that'll make you want to be more holy. Because as Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And let me end the dean Jason wanted me to end with this. No, of your questions. Here's your encouragement, folks, as you read the book of Revelation. Jesus does win, okay? He's always going to win the battle, and that's the encouragement. But Jason wanted me to read this. And incidentally, you have I think I know most of your people who are on the board here, and you really have some gems. They really take a big risk asking me to come. Let me put this down for a minute. And for your encouragement from the end of Hebrews 10. And remember, the writer of Hebrews, he was probably writing to Jews in Rome who they knew that there was going to be persecution of the Christian church. And if you were a Jew, you were okay. Now, Judaism wasn't persecuted. Christians were. And they were kind of tempted to go back to their old Jewish roots. And so the book of Hebrews is about not turning away from the gospel. And so it's really about perseverance. And really at the end of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says, and this is after saying, you know you have a better possession and an abiding one. Isn't that great? Now, okay, if we lose everything here, we don't just say praise the Lord. You're going to weep. But you've got something better before you, he says. And in light of that, he says, therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, but you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. That's obviously Christ. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Mr. Credulity, okay, and he's helped by Mr. Godly Fear. But he says, we are not of those who shrink back. Are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls. You may not realize it, but this family camp, boy, this is a power bar to help you press on. Don't you want to press on in your Christian faith as a result of this time? Isn't it really, aren't you enjoying God as well as glorifying him here? So I assure you, whatever you spent for the family camp, your dividends are going to be far, far greater. So, wow, the age of wonders hasn't ceased. You got 25 minutes. Any pastors here? Please, I want to give you first dibs, things you want to add, correct. We've got microphones. So raise your hand, pastors who are here. Any pastor want to add something, correct? Wow.
Mr. Bill.
I thought that Pastor Al would want to say something.
It's dangerous to give the pastor a microphone, right?
Yeah. Tell me about it.
So I just wanted to add my amen to your exhortation to read the book of Revelation through in one sitting and read it the next day in one sitting and read it the next day in one sitting. It's actually not that long.
No, right.
It will become clearer to you the more you read it. So don't let the fact that you don't understand everything upset you or put you off from it. So you have it from a good brother who's a post-mill and your friendly neighborhood pre-mill, both telling you to do the same thing.
There you go. That's also true, incidentally, in the book of Job, although Job's a lot longer. The impact, as you read Job through, and you got all these friends, and they make interesting points, and of course Job says things too, and he sounds incredibly self-righteous, and he's one of the ones of whom there's nothing negative said by God. It's fascinating, but it's fascinating to read all of that kind of stuff that we're so used to, you know, the excuse the expression, the oral diarrhea of all of these people. Finally, you come to 38, and basically God says, New York paraphrase, will you shut your mouths and let me talk? Where were you when I made the constellations? And that's another one, right? To read through full if you got the time. Okay, for anybody in here, I'll pastors first, but yes, I know who you are, Ruth. My vision's not always the best out there, but I can pick you. Yes.
Okay, so this is going off the theme of encouragement today. As we've seen in Holy War, it is very easy to get discouraged. What are some of the best ways that we can encourage our pastors? Like, how do pastors need and want to be encouraged?
Wow, thank you for that. Your attentiveness, I can give you lots of answers. And I'd like my other pastor friends, a few who are here left, your attentiveness to the Word of God, Ruth, is huge. I've preached in churches where I don't think the people give a tinker's damn what you say, so long as you say it in 20 minutes. You want to, and I don't do that, as you can tell. That's really putting brakes on a preacher. If people don't care what you do, they're not going to care after a while. And I could go on about that. That's number one. Number two, tell a pastor specific things about what he has done or said that encourage you. But, you know, don't say, great sermon, preacher, or that kind of a thing. Say, Pastor, I really appreciate it. And many of you have done this here, which I've appreciated. Pastor, I appreciated the way you emphasized there's two sides to the covenant. And I hadn't done a whole lot of thinking about the bond that I have with God because of the decree. Thank you for that. Or thank you for your mentioning the covenant and the cross. I've wrestled with this. You see, that kind of a thing encourages a preacher that he is connecting with individuals. That's the second thing I'd say. The third is Paul's admonition in Ephesians 6. He's given all the armor of God. But then when he talks about prayer, it's kind of like prayer is kind of like the floorboards for the whole thing. And he says, praying for us. And he even says, brethren, pray for us. And specifically, and here's another lesson for you, that I might speak the word boldly as it is necessary that I speak. And biblical boldness is basically saying all you need to say in the way you need to say it in the time that you're supposed to say it. And so I think I would say those other pastors in here want to add ways you're encouraged, or those of you in here that are gifted, and there are people that are gifted and encouraging. You want to add a note, incidentally, to a pastor is I have several files with notes of encouragement that people sent. And I've often said, if I get to the point that I'm just really downcast, and many ministers get that way, I could pull those up and read them. And really, I've not needed to do it. But a note, that a handwritten note means so much. I appreciated Lily giving me her thank you, a written thank you for the lessons. Those mean so much. Other things, anybody want to add? Pastor Al.
I'm glad you asked me that. I I had privilege many years ago to give a charge to a congregation when their new pastor was being installed. And I told them this: make your pastor a happy man. And how do you do that? By demonstrating, not always with words, but definitely by action, that his preaching and teaching ministry is actually changing you.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Pastor Babcock, I was waiting for the Arizona delegation to be represented.
Yes.
And you're the patriarch in that presbytery, right?
Well, actually, Charlie Perkins is there before me, but...
Oh, all right.
Yeah, well, but I'm pretty close.
But you're now in the fathers category.
I'm one of the fathers. The gray hair is a wonderful thing.
But it is.
The aged apostle John wrote to his friend, and he said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth.
Yeah.
I think every pastor sees himself in some way as a pastor of the a father of the congregation, and he has a love for his children. A lot of times we preach and we wonder if the word is going in one ear and out the other, but when we see our people walking with the Lord in truth, loving one another, and enjoying the fellowship of the saints, that brings the greatest joy, I think, to any pastor. As Al was talking, I've given a couple of charges to the congregations when there's a new installation of a pastor, and I use the same one all the time because it's good. At least I think it is.
But, gets better with age.
But because we're OPC, I use that as an acronym. First, obey your pastor. That comes right out of Hebrews, right? Obey your leaders. Secondly, P stands for prayer. Pray for your pastors. Paul, as you mentioned there in Ephesians 6, but in Galatians, in every epistle, he asks the people, pray for me that the Lord will open doors for ministry. We need it. There's a target on our back. Prayers is such an important thing. And then finally, C, care for your pastor.
Beautiful.
That is not just, you know, giving them that note, coming afterwards, and not to criticize their sermon, although maybe sometimes that may be but to encourage them with just a kind word. Or, you know, that was helpful to me. We don't always get that. We get a lot of complaints. I was talking to my associate, and I was mentioning, you know, it's interesting that a lot of times the only time I hear from many people is when they have a complaint or when they are struggling with something, but I never get a phone call to say, hey, pastor, I just want to give you a good word. I just want to tell you how the Lord has blessed me or how there's a victory. I never get those. And that's a very encouraging thing to any pastor. So anyway, I just say OPC, easy to remember, obey, prayer, and care.
Thanks for giving me the exhortation I can give to the congregation next time I'm asked to speak for one. I appreciate that. Yeah, that's excellent. I do appreciate it. And incidentally, a sensitive preacher, and Al and Mike, you can disagree with me if you want. A sensitive preacher, and you men are, I know you both well. A sensitive preacher is his own worst critic. I always think of my best illustrations after I'm done preaching the sermon. and it doesn't mean that you shouldn't give constructive suggestions, but do be careful. Criticizing a preacher about his sermon is a little bit like criticizing a woman because of her weight, okay? You really don't want to do that. If you're going to do it very carefully, okay? Because, again, it's not that we do need help, but you don't realize how a sensitive minister is. He is so burdened. And not all ministers are sensitive, but a sensitive minister, and you know what I'm talking about, he is so burdened that people be, as Al put it, transformed by the preaching. and that they have been blessed by it. So I would say, dear brothers and sisters, use more encouragement than exhortation and criticism, okay? And you could even encourage, you can even exhort in indirect ways. I had an elder once who had loved dearly, and he had a great, you know, they always say that in war, the direct approach is usually the best way to lose. So you kind of go around the flanks. But he said to me once after a sermon, he says, "You know, Bill, boy," he said, "I really love biblical illustrations." And I thought back about what I preached, and I don't think any of my illustrations was a particular biblical one. I said, "Oh, I get it." So there you go. There's a model. Okay, other questions along the way here?
Can we turn this on?
I am on. I will tell you, we've not met, Bill. So David Thebo, pastor in Costa Mesa.
I did meet you. I met you a number of years ago.
Okay,
I think
that
it was
is
at
true.
A family camp.
That is true.
Yeah, but I'm not seeing you here. But David, thank you for reintroducing yourself.
You're welcome. Yeah. You're welcome. I just want to reiterate what everyone else has said. Roger Wagner gave the charge to our congregation, and he basically, believe it or not, Roger only spoke for 5 minutes on that occasion, which was very rare. But Roger basically said, pray for Pastor David, and that's what he said. He said, when they have corporate prayer meetings and he hears individuals at the table beside him praying specifically for Pastor Roger, it brings tears to his eyes, and it is wonderful to know that you're praying for us. But let me also, by way of encouraging pastors, but encouraging one another too, with the theme of spiritual warfare, please do not wait and think that something is such a small problem or such a small sin that you're dealing with. Immediately seek help. That's why we're here as pastors. But I would also tell you, in God's providence, our Sunday school lessons for the past 2 or 3 weeks, there's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Most of us could probably quote it. No temptation is taken to us except what is common to man. Common in that we had in 1 Corinthians 10 the Old Testament saints to look at and see that they struggled with the same things we struggle with. Far more importantly, of course, our Savior underwent all the temptations that we have gone through. And our great high priest is interceding for us now. And also, since it is common to man, we have brothers and sisters in this room who, by God's grace, have conquered some of the struggles that we have. And so please don't wait. See your pastor. See others that you know have been able to help you, have been able to overcome those sins. Because my great takeaway from the week, we knew it intellectually, but yes, spiritual warfare is a serious thing. And starting with those smaller matters before they become big matters is very helpful.
Thanks. I really appreciate that. Excellent. Yeah, another thing, too, in the battles, remember that when you're wounded in your battle with the world, your battles with the world and the flesh and the devil, that doesn't mean you've lost the war, folks. You continue to persevere, and you'll probably be wounded again. But that's why you continue to come to the commander-in-chief, and that language of, I think one of the things I've come to appreciate more is what it is to wash your white robes. That's not Christ righteousness, but the linen of the good works of the saints. You wash those things in the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? Well, you come to Christ with it, and by the Spirit. I've got Brother Darrell just came in here a bit ago. Do you want to add anything to some of these things we've been discussing? You're another. You don't. Wow. A pastor that doesn't want to say anything.
Just also real fast, the memorial service for Bob Tuggy is tomorrow at 11 in La Mirada. So a couple of you have asked, but I just thought I'd make that general announcement. So if you are in the area, 11 at La Mirada tomorrow.
Yeah. He's another one I remember. Yeah, dear guy. Others? Go to the back first. Yes.
You're talking about the sensitivity that pastors have as a as a member of a church and all that. Show us that sensitivity, because there's been times in my life where pastors weren't so approachable, because we can sit there and we know what we've done. We know the sins that we've committed and stuff like that. And sometimes if your pastor is so I don't know what the word is, but if we saw a little bit of that sensitivity, it makes it a lot easier for us to go to our pastors and go, you know, I'm struggling with this and I really need help, because our pastors are our brothers in Christ. They're I think a lot of times we kind of put them up like they are like fathers to us as well, but they are our brothers in Christ. And so I would just, since we're encouraging pastors, show us some of that humanness so that we can come to you and feel safe and feel like we're not going to be, well, they would never do that. They would never think that. They would never. It's important for us to know that you guys are like us and that we can go to you and be encouraged by you, you know, when we are struggling. So,
yeah, I really very much appreciate that. I've had the privilege of teaching pastoral theology both at Greenville Seminary and for the Ministerial Training Institute of the OPC for 15 years. And what you just said in a nutshell, I tried to communicate over all of those hours. The minister represents Christ. I mean, you all do, but a minister represents Christ in an official way. That's what an among other things, what an ordination represents. And when you read that his glory, that he dwelt among us in John chapter 1, that language is used throughout the New Testament of the role of elders, ministers, even deacons, especially elders and pastors, shepherd the among you flock of God. And frankly, if an elder or a minister is, maybe the word you want is aloof from the congregation, that brother needs to repent. You need to be with the congregation. Well, I'm not naturally outgoing. I'll pray that the Lord help you be more outgoing. And you know a simple way to deal with that? You pray for love for everybody that you deal with and get over yourself. And it's fascinating when you, I appreciate the comment. I do love people. I'm people fascinated. I'm more fascinated with you than probably you were with what I taught, because that's the Lord is writing the story. You realize if you have a library of heaven, we got a library of Congress, okay? I got a library of heaven, and you're going to be in that library. You are a living epistle, right? And the Apostle Paul says you are our epistles, written not with pen and ink, but by the Spirit of God on the human heart. And one of the things that I'm awestruck with, and to encourage my fellow pastors in here, whether you've written a line or a page or a chapter, or in some cases it may be almost a whole book in one of God's people, that's going to be a book that you've been part of an author of in heaven. You know, people say, Pastor Shishko, I think you ought to put that in book form. And I say, no, I'm too busy writing other books, books on heart like yours. So I really appreciate that, sister. And just a quick point about the way, it's a view I abominate. Early on in Franklin Square, there was a couple that was coming, not from an Orthodox Presbyterian background. They were really from kind of a hyper-Calvinist background, which I don't happen to regard as good Calvinism. But anyway, and they were straight-laced. But they came to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church because I guess we were the most straight-laced in the area. I mean, around New York, there's not many straight-laced. Anyway, so they came here, and after about 3 weeks, the wife came to me, and she said, Pastor Shishko, I have a deep concern about your ministry, and I need to talk with you, but I must have a witness. I thought, oh, brother, what have I done? Yeah, I think it was the second or third week they were there. I hadn't touched her, you know, I hadn't hugged her, I hadn't kissed her, anything like that. I thought, what did I do? And very serious. So we went downstairs, quiet area. She got the lady that was my church secretary, and the secretary was sitting like here, and this lady was here. And she said, Pastor Shishko, I have a grievance with your ministry. I said, okay. She said, you refer to yourself in the pulpit. Now, you know, you do. I hope I don't draw attention to myself, but you use personal illustrations. And she said, we've always been taught a minister should never refer to himself. And I said, well, let's turn to any page in the New Testament, in any of the epistles. And in every page, the writer of the epistle is in one way or another speaking of himself. Oh, wretched man that I am. Okay? Who will deliver me from this body of death? But I think, sister, that view has been common. It has been common among Presbyterians. The minister does the funeral. The minister does the baptisms. The minister preaches. And that's it. Hogwash. A minister is meant to be with his people and weeping with them and rejoicing with them. And it's part of the agony, but it's also part of the ecstasy of the ministry. So don't get me going on that one. It's pastoral theology.
I grew up in the OPC. I'm 50 years old. In the last...
No, my dear sister.
But
in the OPC, all ladies remain at age 29.
Okay, I'm 29 with 21 years of experience.
All right, there you go. Okay.
But I have to say, I keep coming back to Family Camp. I haven't been a member of the OPC in about 20 years. But in the last 10 years, at least, coming to Family Camp, I see such a beautiful shift. And I was very ministered to by several pastors this week. And it's a very beautiful thing to see that I do see that shift towards a more loving, more, you know, it's not they're up here and I'm down here because I screwed up my life. It's a very beautiful shift that I see in the OPC that makes me want to come back. So.
Rachel, right? Is that Nancy. Oh, okay. Trying to get to know all the names. You know why? The shepherd knows the names of his sheep. My apologies for the error. But you're, amen. Exactly. And Nancy, I've seen the same thing. Absolutely. Okay. Yes.
You were talking about the covenant and how parents can struggle with maybe adult children who walk away from the faith. I know a family who have had that happen, and I was just wondering if you could share some ways that we can try to come alongside and encourage those types of parents when they have that happening in their families.
And what is your name, sister?
Carissa.
Carissa, okay. Well, I really appreciate that question, Carissa. When we had to make a statement at the Haven about the way our daughter had come out because of her lifestyle, put it like that. We did make a statement before the congregation that we knew this and we understood it, and the people coming up saying they would pray. I think Carissa, people coming up and saying, in many cases they've run through the same thing, and it's often works in the reverse. You let people know you've had difficulties with your children, and parents who might otherwise have been hindered in it. Will, in admitting that, will come forward. Just they're liberated. You know, I'm not the only one going through this. So I think it works both ways. I can't, Chris. I can't overstate just the importance of prayer. There's nothing we can't change our children's hearts. But for example, in our prayer meeting, and I'm a strong believer in prayer meetings, stated times of prayer, and any meeting time of prayer. I think every week we pray for prodigal children. And it's heartfelt. And that's an encouragement, Carissa, for this reason. The Lord does hear and answer prayer. I think specifically praying for the Holy Spirit's work to convict people. You know, there is such a thing as misery evangelism. Lord, make them so miserable in their own sin that they come to Christ. And you don't want to do it harshly. But I really, Carissa, cannot overstate the importance of that. And also saying, hey, I just need to let you know, we've struggled with our own children as well. That's a help. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, great. Yes. All right, we're done. I get the message. Okay, hey, this has been a wonderful, wonderful time for Margaret and me. We love all of you in here. If I have gotten a chance to speak with you personally, my sadness in that. But for those we've gotten to know, what a blessing it's been. And we will go home with precious memories. But you can pray for me. I have a ministry in, I have one, two, three, four ministries in Northern California, and preaching in an Orthodox Presbyterian church on Sunday. So miles to go before I sleep. Let's stand, let's pray. Our Lord, thank you that you are with us. And now may we go forth in the strength of your might. May we go forth knowing that you love us. Christ has given himself for us, and you will do for us exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. Now keep us safe as we travel, going down this mountain. It's quite a trip. And we pray that you'll give your angels charge over us to guard us in all of our ways. And above all else, our Lord, make us to be a people who glorify you and enjoy you through Jesus. Amen.